In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Blessed Lord, you have caused all holy scriptures to be written for our learning. Grant that we may so hear them, read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest them, that by patience and comfort of your holy word, we may embrace and ever hold fast the blessed hope of everlasting life. Through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. Before we start digging into this morning's readings, I thought I'd give you an opportunity to reflect upon Robert Prevost.
Pope Bob.
Pardon?
Pope Bob.
Yeah, Pope Bob. I like that.
Yeah. Who
has only been a cardinal for what, less than 2 years?
Yeah.
And was hand-selected by... So I'm calling him Francis 2.0. And there's a theory among some of the more conservative members of the Curia that this selection is a response to Trump.
Really?
Yeah, that it's this American Chicago White Sox loving Pope. Is a response. But yeah, he's made some comments that seem to be okay. We'll just have to watch and see. But what we don't need...
In everybody's mind.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
He's taking up space and they
just can't. We certainly don't need another Marxist, that's for sure.
Yeah.
But I enjoyed watching the process. This morning, I guess, well, actually it was yesterday, this is first Mass at St. Peter's Square, where he's going to get the badge of the papacy. What's that thing called? Well, yeah, the fisherman's ring, they refer to as the fisherman's ring, that's the ring of St. Peter. Columbrium? It looks like a yoke. They put it over him. It's a part of his vestments, but they'll put that on today. I also enjoyed the Pope Francis's funeral mass. There were some parts of it I thought that were pretty interesting to watch, especially the reading of the gospel. Even it was chanted in Latin, but the deacon who was dressed was he wearing a tunicle or a, no, what's that called? Oh, my brain is struggling this morning. Anyway, he was wearing a vestments appropriate for the office of a liturgical deacon. You get confused. There's basically, what, three orders? You have deacon, priest, bishop, cardinal, four levels. And in between there's the honorary title of Monsignor, that's all it is, it's honorary. But a liturgical deacon is different from an ordained deacon. It gets confusing. But they begin singing the Alleluia verse. They make this procession to the back of the altar, which is now out in front of the basilica. And then and they're singing the Alleluia that we sing in one of our Easter hymns. And I thought, that's interesting. That's an ancient tune. They come around to the front of the altar. The bishop is seated in the bishop's cathedra, this chair, his place, his throne. And the deacon comes up to him and asks for a blessing. Now, you don't hear any of this, but I know what's happening because I'm watching it, and I know the history of the liturgy. He gets the blessing from the bishop, which basically is making the sign of the cross on his forehead, on his lips, on his heart, saying, may the gospel be in your mind and your mouth and in your heart so that you may worthily proclaim it. And then he goes to the lectern and begins, I just thought, Now, that's an ancient, ancient ceremony that we still reflect that even in different places in the Lutheran Church. I make the sign of the cross, both as a when I'm officiating and when I'm in the pew at the reading of the gospel on those three spots. May the gospel be in my heart, my mind, and my mouth. Anyway, it was kind of fun to watch that. The music was interesting. Other than that, I didn't get too much out of it. Pardon?
Because it was in Latin.
I was surprised at how much I picked up on the Latin. Let's see, one of the first reading was done by a lay reader. And that was from, I think it was from Acts. And the second reading, I don't remember, was in Spanish, reflecting Francis's background. All right, let's look at the first reading today is Acts 11. Acts 11, verse 1. As always, context is important to understand what's happening. So the chapters before chapter 11, we'll just take a look at 9 and 10. We have a lot of drama going on in 9 and 10, which some people refer to as miraculous death to life events. We have Saul's conversion, so we have a spiritual death to spiritual life. We also have the raising of Dorcas in chapter 9. Again, now it's physical death to physical life. Miraculous visions of Cornelius and Peter in chapter 10 lay the groundwork for what's happening here. So let's look at Acts 10. So we can see some of the background of what's going to be taking place in chapter 11. Acts chapter 10. At Caesarea, there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion of what was known as the Italian cohort, a devout man who feared God with all his household, gave alms generously to the people, and prayed continually to God. About the ninth hour of the day, he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God come in and say to him, Cornelius. And he stared at him in terror and said, What is it, Lord? And he said to him, Your prayers and your alms have ascended as a memorial before God. And now send men to Joppa and bring one Simon who is called Peter. He is lodging with one Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the sea. When the angel spoke to him, had departed, he called two of his servants and a devout soldier from among those who attended him, and having related everything to them, he sent them to Joppa. So that sets the background for what Peter's about to see in a vision. The next day, as they were on their journey and approaching the city, Peter went up on the house up top to about the sixth hour to pray. So what time is it? Noon. And he became hungry and wanted something to eat. Well, it's lunchtime. While they were preparing it, he fell into a trance and saw the heavens opened and something like a great sheet descending, being let down by its four corners upon the earth. In it were all kinds of animals and reptiles and birds of the air. And there came a voice to him. Now, in my Bible, it's red letter. Okay. Rise, Peter, kill and eat. But Peter said, By no means, Lord. Well, Peter knew who it was. For I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean. And the voice came to him a second time. What God has made clean, do not call common. This happened three times, and the thing was taken up at once to heaven. Now, while Peter was inwardly perplexed as to what the vision that he had seen might mean, behold, the men who were sent by Cornelius, having made inquiry for Simon's house, stood at the gate and called out to ask whether Simon, who was called Peter, was lodging there. And while Peter was pondering the vision, the Spirit said to him, Behold, three men are looking for you. Rise and go down and accompany them without hesitation, for I have sent them. And Peter went down to the men and said, I am the one you are looking for. What is the reason for your coming? Now, if it were me, I would have reversed the questions. But that's me. And they said, Cornelius, a centurion, an upright and God-fearing man who was well spoken of by the whole Jewish nation, was directed by a holy angel to send for you to come to his house and to hear what you have to say. So he invited them to be his guests. The next day he rose and went away with them, and some of the brothers from Joppa accompanied him. On the following day they entered Caesarea. Cornelius was expecting them and had called together his relatives and close friends. When Peter entered, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshipped him. But Peter said, But Peter lifted him up, saying, Stand up, I too am a man. And as he talked with him, he went in and found many persons gathered. And he said to them, You yourselves know how unlawful it is for a Jew to associate with or to visit anyone of another nation. But God has shown me that I should not call any person common or unclean. So when I was sent for, I came without objection. I asked then why you sent for me. And Cornelius said, 4 days ago, about this hour, I was praying in my house at the ninth hour. What time would that be? 3 p.m. And behold, a man stood before me in bright clothing and said, Cornelius, your prayer has been heard and your alms have been remembered before God. Send therefore to Joppa and ask for Simon, who is called Peter. He is lodging in the house of Simon, a tanner by the sea. So I sent for you at once, and you have been kind enough to come. Now, therefore, we are all here in the presence of God to hear all that you have been commanded by the Lord. So Peter opened his mouth and said, Truly I understand that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. As for the word that he sent to Israel, preaching good news of peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all, you yourselves know what happened throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee and the baptism that John proclaimed, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. He went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all that he did, both in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They put him to death by hanging him on a tree, but God raised him on the third day and made him to appear not to all the people, but to us who had been chosen by God as witnesses, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one appointed by God to be judge of the living and the dead. To him all the prophets bear witness, and everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. While Peter was still saying these things, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word. And the believers from among the circumcised who had come with Peter were amazed, because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even on the Gentiles. For they were hearing them speaking in tongues and extolling God. Then Peter declared, Can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have? And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then they asked him to remain for some days. So Peter has this vision of unclean food in a sheet. And the vision is pointing him to be able to go and witness to the Gentiles. That sets the stage for chapter 11, where we have the apostles and brothers who were throughout Judea heard about this event, that the Gentiles had also received the word of God. In verse 1 of chapter 11, we understand now that the news, good news, had traveled to the Gentiles. They received God's word. Now, this is a radical departure from the protocol that Jewish people would have expected. And most of the Christians who were gathered together with Peter had their religious foundation where? In Judaism, which really wasn't Judaism then, but they were Hebrews. Judaism didn't pop up until later, or as we know it today. But this was a radical departure from protocol, where people were brought as proselytes into the synagogue. And often that was preceded by baptism. But obviously, somehow the news of what took place in chapter 10 has reached the ears of the church in Judea. Imagine Gentiles hearing and believing the gospel. The text names brothers and apostles and brothers. Now, the apostles and brothers who were throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles had also received the word of God. The NIV translates brothers as believers, taking it to understand this is a gender-neutral interpretation. We're talking about the general term that Paul also uses for fellow Christians and co-workers in the mission of Christ. Verse 2 and 3. So when Peter went up to Jerusalem, the circumcision party criticized him. Well, who are these guys? Well, not necessarily. I doubt if any Pharisees and Sadducees would have been a part of some council of Christians in Judea. But they definitely were influenced by their Jewish roots. Because now they're saying, no, you can't do it this way, Peter. You have to become a Jew first. You have to be circumcised. Then we can talk to you about Jesus. Now, this is going to be a problem because Peter kind of waffles on this. And when we read later, Paul says that he met with Peter face to face and they had it out about this very thing. Verse 3, you went with uncircumcised men and ate with them. Oh, horrible, horrible, horrible. Well, they contended with Peter. They criticized him, questioning, hey, what group are you with? Are you trying to stand in the middle and go both ways? Because for them, there was no middle. It was black or white. There was no gray. A touchy application here of racism, ethnicity, divisions within Christianity even might apply in some contexts. But the news that the Gentiles were now included would come as a shock because the Gentiles were nothing like the Jewish people. In the Jewish mind, the biggest problem was that the Gentiles were not sons and daughters of Abraham. Big problem. And they weren't circumcised. So, in contemporary language, you don't belong to the club until you belong to the club. And there's a way to belong to the club.
That would have been difficult, though, because God commanded that they don't intermix.
Yeah. So, but we obviously see that changing.
We see it changing.
Who else was criticized for eating and drinking with sinners?
Jesus,
Jesus was. The gospel message is global. It's meant to be global. It's meant for all people. A classic Lutheran response might be, well, Pastor, you mean there won't just be Lutherans in heaven? The Gentiles are included in the plan of salvation. This should not have been a surprise. What did Jesus say as he's ascending into heaven? All power and authority has been given to me. Therefore, you go, well, actually, it's as you are going, make disciples of all nations. Ta ethne, the same word that's used here describing the Gentiles. They should have known. But sometimes we have to hear things over and over and over and over and over again. But actually, this was not a new message in Matthew 28.
The Jews were always meant to be alive.
Jump back to Genesis 17. Go, look, Genesis 17, verse 5. Genesis 17, verse 5. So what was Abraham called?
Abraham.
The father of many nations. This should not have been a surprise to anybody. So Verses 4 through following, we've already had the background. Verse 5, Peter began explaining to them in order. I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance I saw a vision, something like a great sheet descending, being let down by its four corners, and it came to me. Looking at it closely, I observed animals and beasts of prey and reptiles and birds of the air. What would this be called? Not kosher. Okay? Not kosher.
Yes, yes.
I heard a voice saying to me, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." So Peter's defending himself, and he's just retelling the events that we looked at in chapter 10. And it's kind of, to me, it's interesting to see how Luke writes things in his two books of Luke and Acts. It's almost as if Peter's on trial, and so now he's got to give a deposition, and he's got to tell the truth. And so he relays the truth as he experienced it. Now you see the parallels here back at what we looked at in chapter 10. It's almost a virtual repetition that corroborates the story. So he's in a trance. He's in a world deeper than himself. He's connected to God. And this sheet, like a tablecloth maybe, comes specifically to Peter. It's got this menagerie of food he doesn't like. And Peter says, Lord, nothing uncommon or unclean has ever entered my mouth. But the voice answered a second time from heaven, what God has made clean, do not call uncommon. So how shocking this command must have been for Peter. And Peter's refusal shouldn't surprise us, right? Understanding what kind of a character Peter has always been. And he says, nothing common or unclean has ever crossed my lips. Well, that would be a source of pride for a Jew to be able to say that. Sharing in something, fellowship, can have an interesting application in God who sets apart and then shares the promise with others. This happened three times, and all was drawn up into heaven. Don't lose this three-time repetition. Where else did Peter experience the command three times? Feed my lambs. Take care of my sheep. Feed my sheep. Or Jesus. And that goes back to Peter's threefold denial that he didn't know who Jesus was at his passion. It seems to have become Jesus' signature way of dealing with Peter, calling him out three times. Now, verses 11 and following, here the Peter's vision and Cornelius's they intertwine. And behold, at the very moment, three men arrived at the house in which we were sent to me from Caesarea. And the Spirit told me to go with them, making no distinction. These six brothers also accompanied me, and we entered the man's house. So three men are sent, received, Peter's companions, six of them go with him. And so this becomes a larger than just Peter and Cornelius. Now we're starting to involve a smaller crowd. People who hadn't been a part of these visions, but they were part of God's plan to bring Jews and Gentiles together. And I wonder what's going through Peter's mind as he's relaying the story to this convocation. Verse 13. And he told us how he had seen the angel stand in his house and say, "Send to Joppa and bring Simon, who is called Peter. He will declare to you the message by which you will be saved, you and all your household." So the angel's message shows what these visions really are about. It's not just eating unkosher food. It's not just about having fellowship with someone other than a Jew, like a Gentile. But we're talking about salvation for Cornelius and his household. 15, as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell on them just as on us at the beginning. And I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. So the connection of the Spirit's work here that happened to them, I remember the word of the Lord. The Holy Spirit fell on them just as on us at the beginning. The whole idea here is that the Spirit's at work. Who's going to argue with this? And let me see. I'm not finding it in the English, but when Peter is a little contentious here. We don't see it so much in the English. But he says, he will declare to you the message by which all of you will be saved, you and your household. And as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit, I remembered the word of the Lord. He's saying, who can argue with what has happened as we see the Holy Spirit? If the Holy Spirit wasn't at work here like it was with us at the first Pentecost, what was happening? The remembrance of the baptism and the Spirit bringing new life, I think, is very significant. I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. If then God gave the same gift to them as he gave to us when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way? Now, that's not saying that we need to start always be looking for some miraculous dreams to make the decision of what's happening. But Peter understands something very remarkable has happened here. And Peter now, he plays his ace card. Who was I, when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way? And when they heard these things, they fell silent. And they glorified God, saying, then to the Gentiles also God has granted repentance that leads to life. So the response is a faith response. They shut up. There's another picture of someone who was overwhelmed by God's word and shut up. He even says, I will put my hand over my mouth. Remember who that was?
Job.
After his 36 plus chapters of complaining, he finally says, and God says, let me ask you a few questions. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the world? I'll just shut up now. Thank you. I'll just be quiet. And then after their silence, then the response is, the faith response is one of praise. They realize that this call to repentance and life had also come to the Gentiles. So the Gentiles, wow, they're a part of the plan of salvation. Okay, that's the background for Acts chapter 11. Any questions or comments? What does Jesus promise about the end times? That everyone will have had a chance to have heard the word and to respond. Say it again.
So Cornelius had heard the word before.
Well, in some way he must have.
Well, yeah, because
he's called God-fearing. I mean, there was this group of people that were kind of interested, curious maybe, about what was happening. And the fact that he was leaning in that direction in some way, shape, or form, was that God's way of setting the scene for what happens here? Maybe so. All right. We're going to skip Revelation and go to the gospel because I'm preaching on Revelation. Air Pastor asked me to stay in the series. I said, sure, I'd be happy to do that. The words of the word. I could preach on one just as well as any of the others. So John 16. This is today's gospel reading. And Easter continues the celebration week by week by week that Christ has risen from the dead. And the propers today again highlight the work of the Holy Spirit. Jesus points that out specifically on this fifth Sunday of Easter, about two Sundays away from the Ascension. It gives us a kind of a vision of what's coming. So we've seen Peter's vision in the first reading. All peoples will be brought into the kingdom, or offered a place in the kingdom at least. The second reading, which we'll talk about in the sermon, is the New Jerusalem coming out of heaven. And now the gospel is that part of a farewell discourse from John 14 to 16. And he tells the disciples that he knows it's going to be difficult for them to understand much of what he's going to tell them. And he prepares them in chapter 15 for the hatred of the world. They will be hated just as he was. And he now talks about, in chapter 16, in our gospel reading today, he goes back to chapter 14, where he was talking there about returning to the Father. I go to prepare a place for you, that where I am, you may be also. Now he's reassuring the disciples that he's not going to leave them alone. He's going to send the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit is going to guide them. John 14 through 16 is Jesus' last major discourse. It's like this is the last Bible class before he leaves. This is his last opportunity, the final preparation for his departure. He obviously senses this impending sorrow. We see it in 14, and we see it in 16 earlier before this. We'll also see it in 22. You have sorrow now in verse 22 of today's text. And so he's going to describe what's coming to help them. Verse 12. Jesus say to the disciples, I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. Bear. They couldn't understand is what we're saying. Only after his resurrection, with the help of the Holy Spirit, will they be able to deal with and understand Jesus' words. 13. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth, for he will not speak on his own authority. But whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. So preparing his disciples for his departure, the next 72 hours are going to overload them far more than they could ever possibly imagine. So as he departs, he's going to promise that they will be further taught by the Holy Spirit, grasping the truth that Jesus is teaching them. And this Spirit is not going to speak on his own authority, just as Jesus didn't speak on his own authority, But he did and said what the Father had given him and said and to say and do. So the Holy Spirit also does not speak on his own authority. He will declare to you the things that are to come. So the gospel, the life, the death, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, written by these divinely inspired apostles in the apostolic writings and proclaimed to the Christian church. It's all going to happen. Verse 14. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. The work of the Holy Spirit is to glorify Christ, who in turn glorifies the Father, and to declare. It's an aspect of the Spirit's work. The Spirit works to make him known. Preparing, again, the disciples for Jesus' departure is a joint effort of the Trinity. All that the Father has is mine. Therefore, I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you. A little while, and you will see me no longer, and again a little while, and you will see me. Now, imagine yourself as a disciple sitting here listening to this. Even the words themselves, in my opinion, appear to be somewhat confusing. In a little while, you won't see me. And then in a little while, you will see me. I can imagine, you know, somebody writing in a text, SMH, scratching my head. Some of the disciples said to one another, so now they're chatting, you know, they're whispering back and forth. What is this he says to us? A little while and you will not see me, and again a little while you will see me. And because I'm going to the Father, these guys are just confusing to say the least. Now, is Jesus simply talking about his death and post-resurrection appearances? Or is he talking about more? Is he also talking about his ascension and then final return on the last day? It seems as if both of them are possible. Both of them are end time related in some way, shape, or form. But I lean more towards Jesus referring to his immediate death and resurrection. A dual understanding may be possible, but I think that it's a little bit more specific than that. That his imminent death and third day resurrection is more likely what Jesus is referring to. Yeah. He has in chapter 7, he told the Pharisees, and in chapter 13, he tells the disciples that he's going to die. So, and the use of a little while, it could be referring to the coming of the Spirit, but I really think it's talking about the resurrection. Verse 17. So some of the, we already looked at that one. They're trying to get a handle on this. 18. So they were saying, what does this mean by a little while? We do not know what he's talking about. Now, this is an imperfect tense. So it's, they kept on saying. They're asking each other back and forth repeatedly. Is Jesus leaving? Where's he going? When will he be back? But it doesn't seem like they have the courage to ask Jesus directly. Human nature is weird. It's like, why don't you go to the source? I mean, pastors get frustrated with this all the time. Where people have questions about, what did he say? What did he mean? Why did he do that? Why don't you ask him? Used to drive me crazy. Now, verse 19, Jesus knew. That doesn't necessarily mean that he understood what they were thinking by using his omniscient abilities. But if the disciples were saying to each other, he would have been aware of that, right? He would have been seeing this. It's like when my daughter was little and she'd have a birthday party or she'd have a sleepover with her little girlfriends, all you'd hear was, you know, all this kind of stuff. It used to drive me, and I had to leave the house. Like, I can't stand that whispering, this kind of stuff. Huh? Yeah, there too. Yeah. That was a blessing that I had as a pastor. I normally only had one person in the office to deal with. Anyway, he was aware, and as he often does, he notes their concerns, probably just, if nothing else, just from overhearing their whispering. Verse 20. Truly, truly, amen, amen, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn into joy. So he's referring to the grief that they're going to experience at his death. While the world prides itself in knowing how easily it had gotten rid of Jesus, they were going to feel great loss, and they would mourn the death of their shepherd. And the events would obviously crush their spirits. But your sorrow will turn to joy. When a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come. When she has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish, the joy that a human being has been born into the world. So this transformation, Jesus uses the picture of a woman in labor pains followed by giving birth. The arrival of the child brings great joy, even though it came into the world through pain. The new life overcomes the pain, and now there's joy at this new life. So also for us looking at Christ. So also you will have sorrow now, but I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you. The joy will never cease. Why? Because the resurrection is not just one event. It ushers in a whole new end time era. The very Christ who was resurrected says, I am with you always to the very end of the age. The joy is permanent. It's a joy that cannot be taken away. And we still have this joy, I pray. The disciples declare it to us in the same scriptures that the Holy Spirit brought to them. The Holy Spirit would bring to them, as Jesus said at the beginning of the text, the things that are to come from Pentecost all the way to the final return of Christ. So that's the gospel lesson for today. And we have a few moments. We can then take a little bit of a look at Revelation 21. I don't want to give you too much because I give a lot of information about the context of Revelation in my sermon this morning. But this is the final vision in the revelation of Jesus to St. John. Actually, the revelation of God to Jesus through St. John is how the beginning of the book begins. And this is the final judgment. The earlier chapters, we see Satan cast into the lake of fire. His followers and unbelievers are all going to be cast into the fire of hell. The people of God are referred to as having their names written in the book of life. And there's just this judgment, but there's also this picture of salvation. And that's where now, in verse 1, we have this wonderful picture of John seeing the fulfillment of Isaiah's promise of a new heaven and a new earth. So to us on a corrupt earth, this is a blessing. Now, new heaven and a new earth, where does that come from? Where does the idea of a new heaven and a new earth come from? Pardon?
Genesis.
No, not Genesis. Well, implied maybe, but not explicit. Isaiah. Isaiah 65 and 66, where God says, I will create a new heaven and a new earth. And then it's picked up by St. Peter in his second epistle in the third chapter, where he talked, we're waiting for this new heaven and a new earth. So Peter's picking up on what Isaiah said, and he's saying, yeah, we're waiting. Now, earlier than that, now Paul doesn't say new heaven and a new earth, but in Romans 8, he talks about creation longing for the appearance of the children of God. And it longs to be redeemed from its corruption. Then Second Peter 3, this is where we have this picture of everything being destroyed by fire. But in the context, Peter says, we're waiting for this new heaven and this new earth. So the question that I ask in the sermon is this literal? And I believe the answer is yes. The creation, and that's how it goes back to Genesis by implication, because God is a material God. I didn't say materialistic. He's a material God. And Luther said, God doesn't speak words. He speaks things. When God speaks it, it is. And of course, that's one of the reasons why God's name can be I Am. When I speak, it is. What I say is going to happen, that's going to happen. But this idea of I saw a new heaven and a new earth, the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and the sea was no more. I don't get into the sea was no more in my sermon. So the idea here is at this time in history, the sea was viewed as a very, very dangerous thing. And most mariners were very much frightened by sea travel. So the idea is that the sea is going to be, this tumult is going to be gone in this new heaven and this new earth. Now there's others that say, no, you know, we probably won't need big bodies of water for the whole cycle of weather, because it'll be a perfect new heaven and a new earth. We won't need those things. I mean, there's a number of ways to look at it, whether it's literal or not. It's sometimes hard to pick things right out of the book of Revelation and say this is definitely literal, unless there's other references to it throughout Scripture for which we can make a comparison. But I'm going to make all things new, he says in verse 5. Anyway, so the holy city, New Jerusalem, comes down out of heaven prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. The word for adorned is the word is a Greek word from which we get the word cosmetics. So that's your trivia, your Greek trivia for today. But notice what's happening in verse 1 again. The first heaven and the first earth passed away. Well, when we hear the word pass away, we think dead. We think dying. But this is a departure. There's a range of meaning here, but here we have this departure. What's interesting to me is what happens in verse 3. And you'll hear this briefly in the sermon. Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. Now, that section reminds me of the Old Testament, where God talks to his people and says, you will be my people and I will be your God, in Exodus. But the words I want you to focus on are dwell. Behold, the tabernacling of God is what the Greek says. He will be tabernacled with them. And this goes back to John 1, verse 14. The Word was made flesh and was tabernacled among us. So the tabernacle is where God made his presence known. Now, what's interesting about the Old Testament tabernacle, we went through this a little bit a number of months ago, is the direction. The gate of the tabernacle in the wilderness wandering was always on the east. So what direction would you be going when you went into the tabernacle?
West.
Which direction were Adam and Eve going when they let when they were chased out of the garden?
East.
So in order to get back to God, which way would they have to go?
West.
That's the language of direction that we see symbolized in the tabernacle, because the holy place is where you get back connected with God. And to get there, you have to go west. And ever since Adam and Eve sinned, God's whole plan has been that he would once again dwell among his people, just as they had in the garden before sin, where they could walk. And, you know, that's where we learned that God's name is Andy. And he walked with me and he talked with me. He tells me I am his own. Anyway, this whole idea of God dwelling with his people, this tabernacling, is really, really kind of meshed out here in this picture in Revelation. The rest you'll have to pick up in the sermon. Any questions? Comments? All right. Let us close then with prayer and benediction. Almighty God, grant to your church, your Holy Spirit, and the wisdom that comes down from above, that your word may not be bound but have free course and be preached to the joy and edifying of Christ's holy people, that in steadfast faith we may serve you and in the confession of your name abide unto the end. Through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.